Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those who came out this evening to hear the Word of God. Father, this is the most important thing that we do in life. May we know that, remember that, and make it our aim to have it in the pursuit of your Son and in His Word, the number one pursuit of our lives. Father, and if it is, we will have everything that's promised and things that can't even be imagined. They will be so wonderful and enduring and beyond anything that we could ask or imagine or think. So, Father, we come to you this evening for this increment in the Word of God. Bless it as you always do, as you must. Because it is indeed your word and the mind or thinking of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Respect Your Elders. That's from Revelation 4:3 and following. But I want to do a little bit of background and give you some context because it's all very relevant. So start in Revelation 3:14 with the final church. And the reason that this is relevant is because it's all about ruling and reigning. It's about thrones. It's about those who have leadership, not only here, but in the ages to come, throughout eternity. There's some that will rule and reign. They're called elders, presbyteros. We have 24 of them. And I'm just going to give you some thoughts on the 24 elders. People say, who are they? Are they angels? I say, no. Angels are never referred to as elders. Only people are. Anyway, so, Revelation 3:14, and to the angelos, the angel, the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish or would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you or spit you or vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy or generous and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich and white garments that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he together with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Continuing on in 4, John says, next, after these things I looked, and to my amazement, I saw a door that was standing open in heaven. Notice, here we have another door. In Revelation 3, he says, in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And here we're talking about a entranceway versus an exit. And the entrance of Christ. And a door can be many different things. It represents opportunity, and it also represents the volition of man that admits or allows the truth to enter and allows Christ, by His Word and by His Spirit, to richly indwell his heart or to intensively indwell our hearts, and in Ephesians 3:16, he says that Christ may intensively indwell your hearts unto all understanding, that you may know that which cannot be known naturally, that is, the dimensions of his love. So all of that factors in. Since all reward is based upon faith, hope, and love. The only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. In Ephesians 5:6. So, he says then, I saw, to my amazement, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice that I heard at first sounded like a trumpet, but was ordering me, saying, get up here now, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and to my amazement, a throne was set before me in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders. That's the word presbyteron, where we get the word Presbyterian, or the denomination Presbyterian. It means elders or officials, and officials in the church. More specifically, it is the captain of a vessel, or the captain of a ship, the one who has charge over the voyage and the provisions of the voyage, whose responsibility is to stock that ship with all of the needed supplies. He's called presbyteros, which literally means the old man. They call him the old man. And it's interesting because our human author here, who is John, was affectionately known as the old man. He called himself John the old man, John the elder. In 2 John and 3 John, that's how he introduces himself. And there's good reason for that, because he was old. He was pert near 100, and the last living apostle, and the last one to have apostolic authority in the church age, and was in charge of all the churches since all the other apostles were gone, dead and gone. And John lived on to receive in 96 A.D., this revelation of Jesus Christ. So, he says next, and there were, and around the throne, were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, 24 elders, presbyteron, sitting, clothed in white garments, having golden wreaths, victory wreaths on their heads. It's Stephanos, which is a wreath, a victor's wreath. Not a crown like a diadem. A diadem is a crown that would be made out of more solid material and would be bejeweled or have some type of decorum on it. And it's not like the winner's wreath. It's diadema in the Greek, and this is Stephanos, which is the Olympic style crown of victory. And so they have golden crowns on their heads, and from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Now, if these are six-winged creatures, these are angels. But the presbyteron are not angels. They are glorified people. And the six wings are the seraphim that we see in Isaiah and Ezekiel bearing Christ on the throne that's moving through the heavens. And they're like the wheels on a throne, wheels of fire, wheels inside of wheels, that is bearing the Lord through the heavens, and it's always accompanied by a rainbow, which means that Jesus Christ is the one in view because he is the member of the Godhead that is the visible spectrum of light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And God the Father is invisible light. And the Holy Spirit, too, is invisible, but you can see his doings and his movements. But Jesus Christ is the visible, knowable, palpable, and relational, communicable person of the Godhead, the only one. He's the God we know. And if we don't come to know who he is, we'll never know who the Father is, because it's the Son who introduces us to the Father. That is, whoever he pleases to do so. And he's pleased to do so with all those who come to him through faith and are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us a relationship with the Father. Isn't it interesting that we really do think of God as our loving Heavenly Father? And we've never seen hide nor hair of him, because he doesn't have hide nor hair. He has no visage. He has no face. Jesus Christ is the visible person of the Godhead. And now and forever, humanity and deity, glorified humanity, deathless humanity. And when he rose from the dead, they hardly recognized him, did they? They didn't. Even those on the road to Emmaus, remember, he walked with them and said, "What's the matter, fellas?" He said, "Well, Jesus, who we thought was the Messiah, died." And he said, "Oh, slow of heart to believe." And then he opened up their eyes and opened the scriptures, and they recognized him in the breaking of bread, actually. And even Mary didn't recognize Jesus in the garden until he spoke her name in a familiar way. And she said, "Rabboni, teacher," and recognized him there. But he doesn't look like he looked before. And everybody has to go through this big adjustment to know Christ, not as he was in the days of his unglorified humanity, but as he is now and forever, glorious humanity and deity, seated upon the throne of the universe. And he's the one we're waiting for. And it's best if we get to know him here as he is, as he really is, so that we won't be shocked when finally he comes and we see him. And then when we're changed into that same image, we'll say, "What is this?" Well, we should have known already, because he told us what it's going to be. And we see it in him. He modeled glorious humanity for 40 days, 17 post-resurrection appearances, before he ascended back to the Father and led the triumphal entry right through, a triumphal procession, right through enemy territory, stripping off principalities and powers and opening the door once and for all into the throne room of heaven, called the throne of grace, where believers can go and are commanded and of necessity must go continuously to receive all the grace that they need to help and mercy for sustaining them and to bear up under the inevitable sufferings that are appointed to all of us. See, in conformity to the image of God's Son, if there's any at all, then what comes along with it is adversity, persecution, trouble of every kind, along with intense temptation, which you're able to resist by the Word and the Spirit, which strengthens you. The Holy Spirit is called the Helper. He's the one who draws alongside. He's Parakletos, which means He draws alongside to strengthen and to augment our continuous perseverance and to give us the endurance that we need to run the race with patience, which is set before us. And He's the one who keeps our eyes focused on the person of Christ, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith's race. So, here we have the sea of glass like crystal. You have the 24 elders, and you have the four living creatures, which are angels, seraphim. And it says, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Strange descriptions. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. This is confirmed by Isaiah when he saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord lifted up and His glory, His train filled the temple. And he says that the seraphim were flying. He said they have six wings. He said with two wings, they hovered with two wings, they covered their eyes, and with two wings, they covered their feet, and cried out continuously, holy, 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 Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Lord God, the triune God, the triune Godhead, the all-powerful triunity that God is, who was and who is to come. That describes Jesus Christ in particular. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You have created all things, and for Your good pleasure they were created. They exist and were created. Now turn to Revelation. Just look ahead to Revelation 5, 8. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. See, there was a book, and it had seven seals, and the cry went out, and it was to be broadcast and was publicly broadcast that where is someone who is worthy to open this book? And no one was found, and everyone was depressed because no one could open the book. Nobody could open the seals in the book. And then one came, who appeared as a lamb who had been slain, and He took the book. And when He did, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and did purchase for God with Your own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. There it is again. Same thing that we find in Revelation 1:5. Made to be kings and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. It's okay to say that in heaven. To holler out, Amen. So be it. I believe it. And let it be, literally. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So go back to verse 4. Where he says, and outside, or around the perimeter, that is of the throne that John saw in heaven. It says, outside or around the perimeter of the throne, 24 thrones. Around, that's all it says in the Greek. You can add in the ellipsis, I saw. He says, I saw a throne, and I saw around the perimeter thrones, 24 of them. That's exactly what he says. I saw, or he says, and then on the outside of perimeter of the throne, thrones, 24 of them. And upon the thrones, 24 elders, presbyteron, which literally means old men or admirals. So, this is used in the scriptures in the Old Testament and under the Jewish economy of those who ruled in the synagogues and had places of position and authority in the ruling council. They could consist of scribes or Pharisees, and there's always scribes, Pharisees, and elders. Elders were kind of like appointed to oversee the compliance of the people and given rulership and authority over several or over many people. And then in Acts 11, we also see elders, presbyteron, in the church in Jerusalem. When Paul goes up there, it says that the elders had disagreement among themselves. And so there were elders in the Jewish church in the same sense that they were elders in Judaism. That is, they had positions of authority in the church and were considered to be leaders or spiritual men in the church, given oversight. And then it all transitions in Acts 14, where we see the Apostle Paul and his emissaries like Timothy and Titus appointing in all the Gentile churches elders. But elders here are different than the elders in Jerusalem. In 1 Peter, turn there, 1 Peter 5, 1. He gives us definition on what elders really are, who they are. In 1 Peter 5, 1, elders are pastors or shepherds. See 1 Peter 5, 1? Therefore, he says, I parakaleo, like parakletos, I call, summon, invite, admonish, beseech, or call you alongside myself. Like parakletos, which is a title for the Holy Spirit, which is rendered helper. So, presbyteron are helpers. You know, like the pastor. He's not a lord over anyone's faith, but a helper of everyone's joy. That's what he's here for. That's what I'm here for. But he's called the helper in John 14:16, 14:26, 15:26, and 16:7. The elders, presbyteron, come from among the ranks of the believers. And all who communicate the word of God are considered presbyteros. Even Peter considers himself one, because he says, as your fellow elder. Then he says, let me recap the verse. Therefore I exhort you. He says, therefore I exhort you, elders, presbyteron, from among the ranks, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Here, the glory that Peter is referring to is reigning glory, and expecting as well that he is going to reign from a throne, which Jesus told him he would in Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. Turn there real quick, but keep your finger in 1 Peter. I just want to show you what Jesus said to Peter. And so, I think the conclusion is that we have 12 of the 24 delineated by these passages. 12 of 24 elders, Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones." There's 12 of the 24. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging here doesn't mean judging them in terms of sanctioning or, carrying out sentences upon them or punishing crime. What he's talking about is administrating over the 12 tribes of Israel, not only in the millennium, but also the nations that exist in the eternal state, because they truly will. And the earth will be our home forever. Only it will be glorious, recreated, made brand new, and united or unified with heaven, where the prayer of Jesus Christ, which we call the Lord's Prayer, has been answered. Where the will of God on earth is the same as the will of God in heaven. Heaven and earth are unified. And then Luke 22:30, he says, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here we have 12 thrones, leaving us only 12 others to assign. Here we have presbyteron, as we've seen, are pastors in the church age, and as designated by the word poimen, which Peter uses in 1 Peter 5:2, which specifies the work of the ministry, that is, leading and guiding and feeding the flock of God. 1 Peter 5:2, he says, poimeno, shepherd. There we go. Same word that's used. It's a derivative of the same word where we get our word pastor. One who leads the pasture is what it literally means. He says, poimeno, the poimnion, that's the flock of sheep, of God, assigned to you. Then he says, exercising oversight. Here we have another word that's used for those who communicate the word of God and have authority in the church. Episkopos, it's episkopeo, he says, exercising oversight. So all of these tie together. Virtually, although different in description, and though the words differ, they all lend themselves to the same person and the same expression of the gift of Christ given to men and assigned to men in the church age. That is, to oversee, to shepherd, to lead and to feed, and to help the joy of believers, to augment their happiness through explaining the scriptures. And then he says this, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising episkopeo oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, all eagerness. Here, those referred to as presbyteron are those who are gifted and appointed to teach, to guide the flock, feed the flock. That is the flock God assigns to their care. Their charge, their prayer, their responsibility as far as exhortation, encouragement, upbuilding, and in some instances, upbraiding. That means, bringing reproof and rebuke from the Word of God, if necessary, and no matter what type of expression he has, it's always to be patient and continuous instruction. It's John, the human author of the Revelation, who is the seer and the privileged spectator, who calls himself Presbyteros, as did all of those who came to know John and to love him. That's 2 John 1:1. He says, John the Presbyteros. 3 John 1:1, John the Presbyteros. Where John is concerned, the term fits him well, since he is apostle or admiral of the fleet, the last living apostle, and a very old man. As a matter of fact, he's the one Jesus said, what is it to you if he should remain alive until I come? And that is, he did. In order to see Christ, who came to him on Patmos, to reveal the end time events and to reveal himself to John for the sake of the church and for the future generations of the Jews that find themselves in great tribulation. It'll all become so relevant and so important to them, be life-saving for them, soul-saving and life-saving. And so, he came to him on Patmos to reveal to John the many things concerning the end. And when he comes, that is the final time, to reign forever. He's going to reign forever. And so will those who constitute the 24 elders. Just as we know for sure that Peter and the other 11, that is minus Judas plus James, James was appointed, in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. And just as the other 11 will be 12 of these 24 elders who sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes, I believe the rest come down from the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. That is, the other flock that Jesus came to call and to save. Turn to John 10. Peter goes on to say, well, while you're looking for that, Peter goes on to say that when the archepoimen, the chief shepherd, comes, those who fulfilled their ministry will receive what he calls the unfading Stephanos of glory, along with those in their congregation who remain faithful to the Lord and to his word and reach spiritual maturity before they cash out. They too will be rewarded in much the same way. John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the poimen kalos, the good shepherd. And I know those who are mine, my own. They're a gift from the Father to the Son. He said, my Father gave you to me, and no one snatches you out of his hand. He says, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. He was talking about this fold being Israel. These are not of this fold. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. In Ephesians 4:11, those gifted by Christ as under-shepherds who teach, that's poimen, kai, didaskalos. Poimen is shepherd, didaskalos is teach. So what do shepherds do? They feed the flock. What do they feed them with? The Word of God. With teaching from the Word of God. Just like a shepherd does. He leads them to green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd. He's the archepoimen, the chief shepherd. And he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. The Lord our shepherd is the one who chooses those who represent the churches consisting of Jews and Gentiles, where all secondary distinctions are obliterated. In the church, there are no distinctions no secondary distinctions of race or status or gender or anything of the sort. And so, the Lord is our shepherd altogether. And the one who has chosen, hand-picked and hand-selected, just like he did, the human authors of Scripture, those who will communicate the Word of God throughout the church age, and gifted them on his way through the atmosphere. He gave gifts to men. These are called the ascension gifts, or official and designated official positions in the church. And it's one presbyteros for each church, not plurality of elders, as some have interpreted it. What Peter's doing is he's talking to a whole group of believers, Jewish believers, churches. That's why he's addressing more than one presbyteros. There's presbyteron, which are the many elders, one for each in the many churches he addresses. So, no secondary distinctions, and he's the one who will appoint those who will constitute the other 12, or the 24 elders, even as he chose his 12 disciples, didn't he? Sure he did. Who will together have the highest rank and reward of the eternal state. This made me happy. So he says, Kathmenos, next, which is, I saw them sitting, being dressed in robes, white robes, and upon the heads of them, stephanos, winner's wreaths, made out of crucis, which is gold. Gold is always what? Faith. Silver, hope. Precious stones, love. Faith, hope, and love. And purified gold, purified by fire. Like the fiery trials, Peter says, your faith will be purified like pure gold. Once you have undergone and endured fiery testing, perhaps. And all of that works to the purity of faith, trust in God, so that that one might have extravagant confidence in God and all the courage that he'll ever need with regard to people and circumstances in life, and be more than a conqueror through him who loved us. Gold is faith purified by or under fire. Therefore, these who wear the Stephanos crown must be those who, like Paul, would have a fully developed frame of reference and fellowship in the cross through which they overcome by co-crucifixion all ties that bind them to the cosmos. Galatians 6:14, turn there. This is so important. You see them all. They're praising him. They cast their crowns. They realize that they didn't do anything. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all the rest of them put together. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was in me and upon me, working through me to accomplish all of these things. He realizes that he didn't do it. God did it through him somehow, with his cooperation, but not in his power. God did it. And he is so excited and elated about that, that all he could do is boast about Christ. Boast about the cross of Christ, and whereby he was crucified, he knew it, to the world. Like in Galatians 2:20, he says, and can you say this? I hope you can. Can you say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. yet it's not me, but Christ who lives in me. See how it fits? And this life that I live in the body, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the one that did it all and does it all, wills and works inside of me, according to his good purpose and pleasure for which he created all things. He considered me faithful, Paul says, putting me in the ministry. He considered me faithful before I ever was. Before I had a faithful bone in my body. I didn't have a faithful wishbone. I didn't know if it was going to break to the left or to the right. My wishbone, that is. Where's my wishbone in here? Like a turkey. They make turkeys now with several wishbones because they don't want people to fight over them. I heard that on the news one day. But you can't believe what you hear on the news anyway, so. But anyway, not a thread or stitch of flesh, because the flesh profits nothing. Jesus said, the Spirit gives life, and the words that I speak unto you are spirit life, John 6:63. So Paul knew that that was operational in him, the word of his grace and the Spirit of grace filling him, directing him, motivating him in the deepest recesses of his innermost being, and conforming him inwardly to the image of Jesus Christ, and to suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Or Philippians 1:29, which says it's been appointed to us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake or in his stead. Because of Christ's likeness, the same forces that came against him will come against you. And you will not be able to resist them. But what you do is you don't overcome evil or struggle against it, but you overcome evil with divine good. That is, you just trust God. And God fights your battle. All you do is stand your ground. Make sure you're fully dressed in battle gear. And resisting continuously, alert, awake, aware of your adversary, the devil, who operates in the shadows, under the cover of darkness, with the many wiles or devices of the devil. We're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. But it's the Lord that fights our battle. And he does it for us because the battle's already won. And our strategic victory depends, or our tactical victory depends, on our knowledge of his strategic victory. So that we can relax even when under assault by the wicked one. And enter into rest, faith rest. And just be assured of our blessing, favor, and access that we have, and to cast down every accusation, every innuendo, every false claim, all guilt and fear cast at us or projected through the atmosphere by the prince of the power of the air, who is a toothless adversary or toothless lion, because his teeth were kicked out at the cross. Christ won the strategic victory over Satan and put them to public disgrace by leading the triambu, which is the triumphal procession, right through the atmosphere, the abode of the fallen angels, and flicking them off as though they were flies. And putting them to open shame in front of the whole angelic host and mankind, who understands, reads and understands and sees these things from the scriptures of truth. And so, therefore, these overcame by the blood of the Lamb, because all do, in Revelation 12:9-10. But some among them overcome by the word of their testimony, and do not love their own lives or keep their own lives, because if you keep your life, you lose it. And if you lose your life for his sake, then you keep it. Well, they didn't love their own lives. until they died, either a martyr's death or until they died naturally, of natural causes. Most of them died martyr's death. So, Paul says his conclusion in Galatians 6:14 is, I can't boast in anything. I only have one thing to boast in, and that is the cross. And it is by the cross. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. The world has been crucified to me. It doesn't have any draw or any pull on me anymore. Can you say that? Can you say I'm crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live. And can you say the world doesn't have any pull on me anymore? I'm not so sure I can. I hope that is the result. And will be the result. And I'll be tested in it, and so will you. To see if you're bribable. To see if you can be bought by an empty promise of something great that the world promises but can't deliver. Or that you believe that anything that the world has or has to offer can make you happy or enhance your life or the quality of your life. And it cannot. Things can't do it. Only that which resides inside of us, the precious treasure of God, the prospect of great gain and contentment in the plan of God, is what makes one a very rich soul. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Stay away from those who say gain is godliness. But indeed, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that it is. So these learn to be content, like Paul did, in whatever circumstances they found themselves. Whether they're abased or whether they abound. That means whether they have a lot or whether they have a little. Whether they have something or nothing. It doesn't change. It's all the same. Because God is their hope. God is their deliverer. God is their preservation. Their bulwark. Their strength. And their place of refuge. Their defense against all things. So it doesn't matter if you have a lot or a little. That doesn't determine anything. And it certainly doesn't determine happiness. But rather, a rich relationship with Jesus Christ is the key to great happiness and the key to reward and occupation love for Him. Because all of that parlays into reigning status with the inheritance and the rewards associated with those who are kings, coronated kings. But there will be 12 from among the Gentiles, like the Apostle Paul. He's one of them. He said, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Peter says, you get the unfading crown of glory. And those who resist temptation and accusation and condemnation, what do they get in James 1:12? They get the crown of life, which He promised to those who love Him. They all go to those who are lovers of God. And certain ones that represent all others. That doesn't mean that there won't be other kings, because there will be. There'll be many kings and lords, over which Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, but there will be 24 elders. 12 from the old, 12 from the new. So, he says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that one for a millennia or two. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His cross. You don't have a cross of your own. Your cross is His. And what it did was it crossed you out. And you died when He did, were buried when He was, and were raised to walk around in newness of life. It's about time you experience that as well as just be able to say it or know it. And like I said, many can't say those things because it's not their experience. They think that that would be some type of false boasting. But it isn't. It's humility. It's the ultimate expression of humility to say, I was crucified with Christ, because the Bible says it. So you're agreeing with God's statement of absolute truth. And that you're raised, you're a new creature in Christ. For if any man is in Christ, he's a brand new creature. And since that's the only thing that counts is a new creation, how much should we know that and identify with that and be what he says we are? And it's not that you do, it's just that you be. Just say, yes, that's me. Just agree, 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 and don't disagree. Don't undo what's been done with your own mouth. But live in the reality of those things. Accept yourself in God's evaluation and assessment. Not in yours. Not the assessment of sight and by what is visible or knowable, but by what the Word of God says, which is the real behind what we call real, but isn't real at all. That is the matrix. Or the facade of this life. See, when eternity, when time is swallowed up in the end, by eternity, you and I will see that we were indeed what he says we are all along. And this little transition period, 70 years compared to the endless day of eternity, won't even factor in. It factors in now because this is where capacity is gained for the things of the promise to those who love him. So we go from faith to hope to love here, and that's very important. That's the reason we're here, because he made us to be kings and priests. And so we are training for reigning. That's what we're here for. Nothing else. And all the little things that we look at and that we think and that we say are wrong or sinful and those types of things are all being used and worked together for the good in your life to root them out and to give you a true value system and show you that there's only one thing that is necessary, and it is the daily intake of the Word of God and allowing God, Jesus Christ, the teacher, the master, to teach you personally. To belong to a local assembly, to hear the word communicated, one on many. That is the Spirit's teaching ministry in the local assembly. Through the most unlikely people he has chosen, but that he's chosen nonetheless. And to receive that in all objectivity, without any subjectivity, without any familiarity. To let it come in and let it do what it's intended to do and let God, the Spirit, communicate to your human spirit in a telepathic but very real way so that he might instill truth and persuade you fully of who he is and who you are in him. Then you have a shot. And you'll prosper mightily in the way that really counts, not in the ways that don't count. Those who think God blesses them with money. And he does. But not for the reason that they think he does. Because they're good. No, that's not why. Because there's none good in and of themselves. Only he is good. Why do you call me good? Are you calling me God? That's what he said to the rich young ruler. And he said, there's none good but God. So, any goodness we have is God's goodness. That he works out in us through the good word of God. You know, the goodness which is the fruit of the Spirit. The good word of God and the goodness which is a fruit of the Spirit. You know, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, meekness, and egregious self-mastery. Against such things, there is no law that can produce them nor limit their production. See, that's how the Spirit works. Not by the law. He's the one who fulfills the law in us, who walk according to the Spirit or in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, functionally speaking. Operationally, really, in terms of production skill, once the spiritual skills are mastered, then production skills kick in, which never really depart from just learning and leaning and living out the truth, believing God, every word of God, and ultimate truth concerning what Christ did through his cross and how you are a partaker of all that he has done. For one and all, everything accrues to every one of us that he did. It's the Holy Spirit that applies all of that to us, that instills all of that knowledge in reality. He's the one who converts us and converts mere knowledge into spiritual power and reality as the Word resides and circulates in our souls and is launched in perspectives of problem solving and identity, security, identity, and destiny that come forth from the Spirit toward God, toward man, and toward ourselves. If you break down the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in threes, you have God, man, and self. Those attributes that the Holy Spirit produces in us, called the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which really all fall under love and her eight children or offspring. So, Paul says then, he says, the world has been crucified to me. I'm going to say this every day, because it's true. Whether we know it or not, whether you experience it or not, it's dead. It has nothing to offer you. You were cut off from it, even as Christ was cut off from the land of the living and took the Adamic humanity, the first order of humanity, down into death. And brought up with him all those who would believe over the course of human history as a new spiritual species of humanity. All that is old, he says, has passed away. He said, well, no, it hasn't. I still smoke, drink, and chew. And go with boys or girls who do. That's boys for the girls and girls for the boys. But, no, he doesn't see that in you. And he's just working that out so that he can take it away if it's harmful. And there are many things that are not forbidden by the Bible that are matters of conscience. And how happy is the man who does not condemn himself in those things that aren't forbidden that he allows. But if you're condemned by them, then you exceed the bounds of your conscience. And for you, it's sin, because all that's not out from faith is sin. That's a broad definition. So does that make most of what we do sin? Maybe. Yeah, in some cases. Or do we walk around in confidence and reality, knowing who God is and relying on Him every day for everything? Or do we still use self-reliance techniques of the old life and the psychological self-defense mechanisms? That is to skip between the raindrops or to avoid being exposed and taking all measures to cover ourselves in lies and dishonesty and self-reliance and in deception, or do we live with transparency and complete reliance on God every step of the way? That's what you do. That's why he uses the word walk, which is peripateo. I trust you, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. Do that tomorrow, every step you take. And see if you do. And you say, oh, I forgot. So I trust me. No, I trust you. And if you do, when we learn to walk that way, that's walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's relying on God, who is our provision in every way, and the one who is able to make all grace for our aid and help to abound toward all of us in Christ Jesus. We go from glory to glory, grace to grace, faith to faith. And that's how we walk. So, He says then, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. He said it in Galatians chapter 2. This is Galatians chapter 6, 14. And then he says this, for neither is circumcision anything. In other words, the Jews emphasized circumcision, which was just a badge of the covenant. Abraham believed God before he was ever circumcised. And so Abraham did get circumcised eventually, and therefore he's the father of all those who are of circumcision, that is, racial Jews, and he's also the father of all those who believe without circumcision, that is, all the Gentiles. Abraham being a Gentile himself at first, and designated a Jew by that operation, and a Hebrew by crossing the river, that's all. And God's going to make a faithful people out of an unfaithful people. He's going to make true worshipers of God out of idolaters, like Abraham and Sarah and Lot. Righteous, just Lot. Peter says it four times when he's describing Lot. Righteous or just Lot? And I don't see what's just or righteous about Lot. And he's that one that'll never escape the stigma of getting drunk and having relations with his two daughters and impregnating them. I don't know. He says he didn't know, but didn't remember, but I'll bet he did. I know some people have told me that they've been extremely inebriated and still remember almost everything. And they couldn't even walk. But they still remember. They weren't unconscious, but still conscious. So that's never an excuse. Anyway, so that's just Lot. And we don't need to dwell on Lot. But we are also the children of Abraham because he's the father of all who believe. Jews, those who have the mark, the racial people, and non-Jews alike all have Abraham as their father, for he is the father of faith. Not only did he believe God, and God's righteousness was reckoned to him, or his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, as God's righteousness, but also he went beyond that through continuous faith to offer up his only son, without question, without doubt, without any trepidation whatsoever. He hoped against all hope, that is, in terms of having that child when he was way past childbearing years and sexually dead, and that if God said to sacrifice his son, then God would certainly have a really good reason for saying that and doing that. And if he did it, which Abraham didn't think he would do, but he would certainly have something better for him and a revelation for the world. So he was willing to be used of God to bring God's revelation of him giving his only son to the world. As Isaac would bear the wood and would be laid upon the altar, tied to the altar, and Abraham was just ready to sacrifice him when the angel of the Lord said, don't harm the lad. And Abraham looked, and there was a ram caught by his horns in the thicket as a substitute for his son. But Abraham understood that the place where Isaac lay was the place where God would not spare his son, but offer him up freely for us all. So that by his cross, we might have everything that can be had. The fullness of what love, God's love for his son, can produce. And the fullness of grace and the fullness of mercy, which saves us, and the advocacy of Christ, the intercession of Christ, which saves us to the uttermost. In Hebrews 7:25. So, he says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. There is an inference here that believers in Jesus Christ are more like Israelites than unbelieving Jews are. See, because only a believing Jew is a true Jew or an Israelite. Like Jacob, whose name was changed, or who was born again, who wrestled with God and wanted the blessing and was willing to do anything that it took in order to get it, because the blessing, he esteemed the blessing, he esteemed the reward, he esteemed the Lord and his suffering and the things to come as greater riches than anything else that he could have or own. Whereas his brother Esau despised his inheritance, and though he sought it with tears, could not find it, because the blessing was already conferred upon the younger, and the older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I hated. And that means that he hates unbelief and loves faith. So, he says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the stigmata, the brand marks of Jesus. And he tells us what those are in 2 Corinthians 11. He's beaten with rods several times, stoned to death once in Lystra, spent day and night in the open sea, etc., etc. Was beaten and pummeled and endured much suffering from evil men. Alexander the silversmith did us much harm, and various other people that were hell-bent to destroy Paul and to ruin his reputation, and the Judaizers who came in behind him to try to dismantle the message of grace like he did with the Galatians, where he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And they will be, in terms of reward, not in terms of eternal salvation, for they will have it. So like Peter and the others, Paul and the rest are those also who were witnesses of Christ's sufferings, although they didn't see them personally, but bore those sufferings and identified with them fully, as conformity to his image brought many of the same sufferings to bear in their lives. They overcame the devil, as all do, by the blood of the Lamb, but among them are those who overcome him by the testimony, their own testimony. You can read about that in Revelation 12, 9 to 12. And like those who are ruling elders that reign with Christ, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, these along with Paul will represent those who constitute spiritual Israel. Presbyteros are never angels, they're only men. And those appointed by Jesus Christ. And he says, like in Galatians 6:16, you're like the Israel of God. You're not Israel, you're spiritual Israel. And Abraham is your father, he's your spiritual father. Even as he is the father of those who believe, who are of the flesh of Abraham or of the Jewish race. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 3:3. He says, we are the true circumcision. What? Those who are uncircumcised are the true circumcision, right? Yeah. That means that we worship by the Spirit. Our hearts are circumcised and glory in Christ Jesus. We don't put any confidence in our flesh. We don't say we can do it because we can't do it. We say God must do it, and we let or allow him to, according to his own good purpose and pleasure. So, I have much more to say on that subject, on this subject, but we'll do it on Sunday. And I'll finish it up on Sunday. And we're going to go to Daniel 7. You can look these up in the meantime, in between services. Daniel 7, 8 to 10. Revelation 11, 15 to 18. I'm not going to try to stuff it in here because we're late already. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.